Thank you, Steve, and children of all ages. There was a possibility I was going to go over 12 a bit today, but I see we have lots of time. But if I do go over, just think of this as a hockey game, and we're going into overtime, and you can't wait to see the ending. I'd like to talk about one of the scripture verses that Phil alluded to last Sunday when he gave his Christmas message. I'd like to talk about the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. But just as important, I'd like to talk about spiritual blindness. There's a song called Everybody Hurts, and the words are true for every person that has ever been born. Everybody cries and everybody hurts sometimes. We might escape suffering for a time, but sooner or later, everybody hurts. We may find comfort in the fact that we are not alone in our tears and our pain. But we are haunted by the questions that stem from our sadness. Why me? We ask. Why do I suffer? Why does God allow this? We search for answers, but most of the time we're left completely unsatisfied. Is there a connection between sin and suffering? And if so, what is it? What about cancer or other disabling diseases? What if we lose a loved one? Is there a reason to explain these things? We need to make sense of it all. We seek explanations to the events in our lives, and we are attracted to the notion that sin causes suffering, because we like the notion that doing good brings blessings. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is meeting with a man who was born blind, and the questions put to him by the disciples concerning the man's blindness is a very helpful passage. It helps us face the questions that all of us have asked at one time or another, either about ourselves or about someone else. Why does God permit suffering to occur? And at times we do suffer for the results of our sins. We can contact AIDS by engaging in unhealthy relationships. We can go to jail for committing a crime. There can be direct consequences for our sin. However, many times doing bad things doesn't cause bad results, just as doing good things doesn't bring good results. Some suffering is due to nothing that we have done. People get cancer or die in an automobile accident. Children are molested or abused. And we also know that suffering is due to the sins of others, like an automobile accident caused by a drunk driver. And whether we like it or not, there is a great deal of mystery surrounding suffering. In John chapter 9, we find that this man has been blind since birth. He's a beggar, and he can't support himself in any other way. And the man's condition points to the fact that we are all spiritually blind from birth. And this is true for every one of us. The Bible says that we are born into sin. We are disconnected, separated from God so that we cannot see spiritual truths. Verse 1 to 3. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man or his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life." The disciples asked Jesus a $1 million question about suffering. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It was commonly thought that suffering was a direct result of sin. And in the book of Job, this was the perspective held by Job's friends, who pleaded with Job to confess and repent. And it seems that the disciples concurred with this view. The only question they had was who had done the sinning, his parents or the man himself. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how the man's sin had caused his blindness since he had been born blind. But we're not living in a world where we can always expect perfection. we're living in a fallen world. And from Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures declare that we're living in a broken world, a fragmented world, a world which is not what it once was and is not what it shall be. For the present, we are afflicted with hurts and damage and injuries and difficulties and hardships. And that is part of life today. And it's all a result of the introduction of the principle of human evil or sin into human life. And the scriptures confirm that everybody is affected by this principle of human evil. Yet Jesus makes it clear that suffering is not always directly traceable to personal sin. Many people think that it's strange that the disciples would even think that since the man was born blind. How could his blindness be caused by his sin when he was born to this condition, before he had even an opportunity to sin? And as we well know today, babies are born with herpes or with AIDS because of their parents' sin. But in this case, Jesus specifically says it is not for that reason that the man in question was born blind. Jesus does not deal with the why question, but does say how God responds. In this case, he says that the sin is not the issue. The purpose or the result, or for perhaps both, of the blind man's suffering is that God's glory can be displayed. We learn a couple of things from Jesus' response. First, we cannot always explain suffering from the perspective of sin or the events of a person's life. The second thing we learn from Jesus' answer is that God uses our suffering for his glory. He can change something horrible into an opportunity to let the light shine. In our story, Jesus will heal this blind man, and that will bring glory to God. So why then was he born blind? That the works of God might be displayed in him, is Jesus' response. And that gives a positive reason for this kind of affliction. It's an opportunity, not a disaster, but an opportunity for certain things to be displayed in such a person's life and in the lives of people who come in contact with that person that would otherwise never have been brought out. Fanny Crosby, who wrote Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, was blind early in her life as a result of an accident. She lived to be over 90, and her beautiful, rejoicing spirit characterized her all the days of her life. And Jesus now goes on to say that God's hour to help this man who was born blind is upon us. Verses 4 and 5. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me, while it is day. Night is coming, where no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As our Lord's eyes fell on this blind man, Jesus seems to have received the signal from the Father that it was time to act on his behalf. The night of the cross was coming, and with a sense of urgency, Jesus seems to move to do what is needed. And further, he has a clear understanding of what that is. I was sent into the world to be the light of the world. So to give light is my function, and here is a man in darkness. There immediately follows the account of the physical miracle of the opening of the man's eyes. Verse 6 and 7. Having said this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Notice that John, the Apostle John, wastes no words in describing this miracle. He puts it as briefly as possible. He went and washed and came home seeing. Perhaps he is not calling attention to the physical miracle. Perhaps there is something deeper here. Notice that John points out the meaning of the name of the pool to which Jesus sent this man. He says it means sent. Perhaps he is indicating that these strange actions of Jesus, spitting on the ground, making clay, anointing the eyes with the clay, and then sending the man to the pool to wash, which he never does with any other person, is a symbolic action that is teaching something deeper than the mere opening of the man's eyes. Our Lord is not merely interested in restoring his physical sight. That's part of it. But that is something that he can easily do. There's a deeper insight involved, and it's brought out by the symbols that he employs. What does clay symbolize in Scripture? In Genesis, we're told that God formed man from the dust of the ground, from the clay of the earth. That symbolism is used many times in Scripture. God is the potter, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 4 to 6, and we are the clay. He molds us and he shapes us into what he wants us to be. When our Lord smears clay over this man's eyes, perhaps he is saying that there is something deeper hindering the man's spiritual sight, not only his physical, but his spiritual sight. That fallen human nature is a hindrance to seeing spiritual truth and reality. So when he sends a man on a stumbling journey to the pool of Siloam, he is indicating that there is a difficult time ahead of him. The process of healing his spiritual sight will involve a prolonged and a difficult journey that will be filled with obstacles. It is only when he gets to the pool that his inner sight will be granted to him. And clearly this is a description of what follows in the rest of the man's life. But our Lord has worked it out in this beautiful lesson to indicate what it takes to open blinded spiritual eyes. Physical eyes can easily be opened by his power. But to open spiritual eyes takes a process of overcoming obstacles that lie in the way. Only as that process is completed and people come to the place where they at last see who Jesus is, are spiritual eyes opened. And this is the story of the remaining verses in this chapter. It's a story of the resistance that this man met, the obstacles of faith, the obstacles to faith that he overcame, and the gradual insight that he gained as he learned more and more about Jesus, until he found himself at last at Jesus' feet and his spiritual eyes were opened. First, the man goes to his neighbors. He can't find the Lord when he returns, so he goes home, and his neighbors react. Verses 8 and 9. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." The neighbors are so amazed and confused that they don't even recognize if it's the same man. They want to know what happened. The blind man knows that he has been healed, but he doesn't know where Jesus is to be found. And there is some reluctance to believe that this has actually happened. Some say, I'm not sure. It may be him, but he looks different. But the man said, "I am the man." He seems quite certain about who he is. The account continues, verse 10 to 13. "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I do not know," he said. In their uncertainty, they didn't know how to investigate what had happened. So they brought the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. And the key to this section is what the man thought of Jesus. Notice that all he knows is his name, the man they call Jesus. He has heard his name, but he knows nothing more about him. And this is where he begins. Then immediately a new difficulty arises. Verse 14 and 15. "Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. 'He put mud on my eyes,' the man replied, 'and I washed, and now I see.'" I love the simplicity and directness of this man. He never complicates anything. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Here we see the resistance developing. In their eyes, Jesus had broken the Sabbath in three separate ways. First, he spat on the ground and he made mud, because the rabbis taught that it was all right to spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, because that would not make mud. But spitting in the dirt violated the Sabbath, because that made mud. And making mud is work. And work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. Second, the Pharisees said it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath day. They specifically said, if you find somebody with a broken leg, you can keep it from getting worse, but you can't make it any better. The third thing Jesus did was to use spit. And there's a specific instruction in their literature that spit could not be used because spit is medicine. And the use of medicine was forbidden on the Sabbath day because that too is a form of work. So with these petty regulations, they had surrounded the Sabbath day with such difficulty that one could hardly breathe without breaking the law. And that was their excuse to reject Jesus. Some said, how can he be from God? He doesn't keep the rules. But others were a little more cautious. Look at the signs, they said. These are wonderful things that he does. And God seems to endorse what he is doing. And there was division and doubt. And now we see the effect this had on the man who was listening to them. Verse 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. Now he has grown spiritually. He still regards Jesus as a man, but he sees him as God's man, a gifted man, a man with insight and understanding, a great man. All the resistance to accepting this remarkable miracle has deepened his insight and his understanding. And then the man's parents become involved. Verses 18 to 21. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And this shows that his parents were not willing to go very far in helping him. They admitted that he was their son. They confirmed that he had been born blind, but they wouldn't go any further. And the account goes on to tell us why. Verse 22 to 23. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And that was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They lied and they refused to say who opened his eyes because they were afraid. So fear continues to blind the eyes of those involved in the story. And the resistance grows even more intense. Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God, they said, because we know that this man is a sinner. This was their preconceived notion. But the man refuses to become involved in a theological argument. Verse 25, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. This man is a witness. He confesses that he doesn't know about Jesus, but what he does know is that he was blind and now he can see. And this is a perfect illustration of how we should witness. We don't need to give a theological explanation or become involved in a debate. We simply tell our story about what God has done for us. And people can't argue with one's experience. This is one of the greatest models, I believe, of how to bear witness as a believer. Because many people are afraid to say anything about the Lord because they think that they will be dragged into a theological argument that will be way over their heads. But by witnessing is simply doing what this man did, saying what Jesus did for you. That's all. Once I was blind, and now I can see. That's what a witness is. And you're the world's greatest authority on what happened to you. And as someone once said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument. And when you stand on your experience, no one can deny what the Lord has done in your life. You are a positive, powerful witness for Christ. And this man teaches us great things in that regard. Verses 26 to 29. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know," in other words, "we are the theological doctors here, the experts. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." At last, they have admitted that there was something that they didn't know. And the man jumps on it. Verses 30 to 31. The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." He's got them now. With this simple statement, he has pinned them to the wall. And he continues in verse 32 and 33. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Notice how he has grown. Now Jesus is seen as from God. He is the one sent from God." The man's insight has grown tremendously. And so the Pharisees become very angry. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." This is a reference to his blindness that marked him in their eyes as being a sinner, already cursed of God. "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They voted him out. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. Notice the man's powerful and beautiful argument. How can you miss the point so terribly? You're facing the greatest miracle perhaps that this country has ever seen from the beginning of time. Nobody has ever heard of a man whose eyes were blind from birth being opened. This has never happened in all the history of Israel. And now it has happened. And yet you argue about whether it's valid because Jesus didn't sign the register properly. He did not do what you thought that he ought to do on the Sabbath. The man's perception of Jesus is that now he is a channel of God. He is not only a prophet, but he is the one whom God has sent, the Messiah. And now he comes to the place where he is ready to see him and recognize him, because now he knows who he is. Spiritually, he has reached this pool of Siloam. Verses 35 to 38, Jesus had heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a beautiful scene. Notice that he didn't have to find Jesus. Because when, in our temporary darkness of human clay, This man was brought at last to see who Jesus was. And then immediately, Jesus found him. God's hour had struck. Jesus opened his spiritual eyes with the simple words, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And immediately the man responded by falling on his knees to worship the Lord, the Christ, the Savior of mankind. Jesus went seeking the outcast, the lost sheep. The Pharisees are not the good shepherds. They would rather destroy the sheep and maintain their own security. And as Christians, we should not be surprised when we receive opposition from the world and from some churches. There are many faults and blind shepherds in the religion business. And mature faith is often the consequence of a decisive break from those churches. The man confesses, and Jesus leads him further, inviting him to put his trust in the one who is the revelation of God to man, the Son of Man. The man wants to know the identity of the Son of Man. Jesus reveals his identity just like he did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the man's eyesight is now completely in focus. At first he knew Jesus' name, but not where he could be found. Now he sees Jesus not just as a prophet, not just as the one who healed him, but as the light of the world. And like the woman at the well, the man falls and worships Jesus, an action taken towards someone who is regarded as the King of Kings. And then follows the Lord's closing comment, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus finds the man in a public place, and he delivers his punchline. The light has come into the world to give sight to the blind. But the light also brings judgment in that it reveals the darkness. The ones who think they see are actually blind. Some Pharisees overhear the conversation and ask if they are blind too. And Jesus tells them that they remain in their sin because they claim that they can see. The whole point of this story in the book of John is that the Apostle John, when he wrote this, he wants us to see. Because that word occurs 9 times in this chapter. And John doesn't want us to be in darkness, but to come into the light. The significance of the healing is that there is one who can give sight to spiritually blind eyes. The Pharisees were looking straight into the face of God, but they couldn't see, even though he was right in front of their eyes. They were blind as bats. They thought they saw, but they were blind. We should read that verse often, because one of the characteristics of human clay is that it begins to think of itself as wise and powerful. We begin to think that we are strong and that we know so much. And one of the tragedies of any age is the arrogance of people of knowledge who claim to know, but who can't see their hand right in front of their eyes. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 to 24, Jesus describes them as blind guides of the blind. Their faith, he said, would be that both of them would fall into the ditch. In the book of Numbers, we read the story of the poisonous serpents which God sent among the camp of the Israelites. As a cure for the bites of the serpents, Moses lifted up a brazen serpent on a pole, and he said, "If you look at that, you will be healed." In the third chapter of this gospel, Jesus himself refers to that very incident. He said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses did that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. In the Bible, we have the revelation of the Lord himself. And as we come to it, we may have to come through difficulty, through hardship, through trial, through resistance. But that's all part of God's way to teach us what those words mean. And as we read through the tears, our eyes are opened, and we see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our God. And just like the blind man, we are all born blind. We are blinded by sin. We can't see Jesus for who he is. We stumble through life because we're in darkness. But our journey takes us back to God, back to the one who created us. And when our eyes are healed, we see that place for the first time. And sometimes even after we are healed, after we ask Jesus into our heart, it takes time for our eyes to fully focus on him. We know his name, and we know that he has healed us, but it takes a while to worship him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. The Pharisees could not see what God had desired them to be. Can we? Not only could the Pharisees not see Jesus, they couldn't see what God desired them to be as a community of his people. They were blind to the heart and character of God. God's character is based on his love, his grace, forgiveness, compassion, and righteousness. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the Pharisees are what we might call good people, because they read their Bible. They did good deeds. They were disciples of Moses. They thought they knew God, but they loved law and religion, while God wanted them to reflect his character. We all have blind spots. Our vision is so out of focus. We don't see ourselves, our spouse, or even our children clearly. And we don't see how God is working and healing all around us. We get sidetracked by duty, law, religion, perfection, and busyness. And we don't have the eyes to see the most important things. In the movie Unforgiven, a young gunslinger from the Old West is trying to convince himself that he did nothing wrong in just having shot another man dead. Well, he nervously says aloud, "I reckon he had it coming to him." To this, Clint Eastwood's character replies, "We all got it coming to us, kid. We all got it coming to us." It's too easy sometimes to see someone suffer and then conclude, "Well, he got what he deserved. He got what he asked for. She smoked too much. He ate at McDonald's too often. He was a gay who engaged in high-risk sex. She didn't take her medications regularly enough. He wouldn't listen to his parents. He had it coming to him. She got what she asked for. Oh, and by the way, I'm glad I'm not like that." If the gospel contains good news, it's that by the grace of God, that none of us get what we otherwise deserve. And that's why grace is a good news. It's good news. And it's not just good news for other people, but it's good news for me and for you. John chapter 9 concludes with an interesting little discussion between the cured man and Jesus, a discussion apparently overheard by some Pharisees. And the funny thing throughout this story is that because of the way Jesus healed this man, the man had quite literally never laid eyes on Jesus. It was only after the Pharisees excommunicated this man for having the audacity to get healed on the Sabbath that Jesus approaches him. The man is no doubt dazed and bewildered. How could the best thing that ever happened to him have turned out so bad? And he is, as he's mulling over this in his dizzy little brain, Jesus comes up and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, this cured man has never seen Jesus, so he can't recognize him. But when Jesus directly tells him who he is, the man falls down in instant worship. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world. But now we hear Jesus saying, 'For judgment I have come into the world.'" Those two statements seem to be a contradiction. He didn't come to condemn, but he did come to judge. Yet, seen the right way, these two sentences actually do go together. Jesus did not come to condemn people like the Samaritan woman at the well or this one once blind man, because they were people caught up in the confusions of a sinful world. People who were eager to welcome a Savior if they could only find one. Jesus didn't come to condemn or judge these spiritually needy folks, but to save them fully and freely by grace. So who did Jesus come to judge? He tells us himself in verse 39. He came to judge those who were willfully blind, who see only what they want to see in spiritual matters. He came to judge and to make blind those who made their living by seeing only the sins of others, but never their own. Those who protected their privileged status in the religious community by keeping the spiritually needy at bay. To put it bluntly, there's a lesson for us in the church today. Who is the Son of Man? Tell me, so that I may believe. That's what the man asked, and that's what some people today are still asking. It's our privilege and our joy to have that answer ready for them, to have and to give that answer to all those people in this world who need the grace of Jesus, no more and no less desperately than does every last one of us. I remember years ago in my workplace, when I was still working, some of my fellow workers were talking about a man that we knew. What happened to him? One asked. Oh, he found Jesus, another replied. No, he didn't, I found myself saying. He was the one that was lost, and Jesus found him. John Newton, the once captain of a slave ship, after his amazing conversion to belief in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, wrote this. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Have you come to the place in your life where you've reached your pool of Siloam? Jesus says, blessed are they who see. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you that we are not going to get what we deserve for our sinful life, for our wicked thoughts. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us and that you want us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. You want us to be more like the way you first created us before sin entered the earth, the world. Lord, we thank you that one day we will all be together in your heaven, that we will see your face for what it really is. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering. We give all praise to you, Lord, and all thanks in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.